We'll go ahead and get started. And let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the beauty of the morning. And we're thankful again that we have a warm building to which we can meet. We're thankful also for your word and for those who are online, just as we look into your word this morning now, might we, Spirit, be guiding our thoughts. Again, might we be in tune to him so that he might. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, there have been many churches over the years who have taught doctrine. They've had those who were pastors who taught sound doctrine, and they were very careful with the Word of God at some places. And sometimes churches that had such pastors, they called somebody else to be a pastor who was not sound and healthy in doctrine. And sometimes that has happened over the years. I've observed it in quite a few cases growing up. And as time has progressed, you'll see a church that had a good Bible teacher, maybe, and then they end up someplace else. And they're not very careful in their selection of the man who fills the pulpit. So there are many churches that used to be Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, fundamental churches who are no longer qualifying that to be fundamental churches. And they have called different men who've taught differently. And so that sometimes has been a problem. And it is something that's common, has been common here in the United States and around the world for years. That sometimes they call somebody and the church spiritually goes downhill. Now, sometimes the qualifications, they ignore the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but they may look at the man, they look at his personality, he's a nice guy, he's funny, he's good, he's good looking, and he's just what they want, he can entertain them. And so they will call him for different reasons. His oratorical skills are good. And so he's able to hold the crowd and they really are drawn into it, but yet he says nothing well sometimes, or he doesn't say much sometimes. And so churches, when they call people like that, if they've begun to grow, they're going to spiritually decline, it's going to be the demise of the church. And that's happened in many places. I've known of instances where we've had somebody who, when looking for a pastor, wanted somebody who was different than what we had before. We want to hear something different. Well, that can be dangerous too. It depends on what the difference is. If it's difference in doctrine, it isn't there just to stimulate our feelings and our thinking, but it is not just there for a stimulus for us with something different, but we should have the Word of God as the basis, and it needs to be handled carefully, and it needs to be handled accurately, and that is another problem that comes up. Now, sometimes it may be that someone slips in from the outside, and they come into the church with aspirations of taking over the church. But sometimes you have somebody within the ranks of the church membership who desired to be a leader in the church. And once in a while, you do have something like that. And so sometimes you do, and so they will come in, they will start to teach something differently. They'll twist the scriptures. They'll pervert the scriptures, and they'll have this little twist and try to get people to follow them. Now, if you're trying to get a following and it's twisted scripture, it's heresy or from the flesh. And so I've seen that happen. Somebody wanted to take the leadership. And I've seen churches split over things like that. People ran into problems because of somebody that rose within the church itself trying to take over, and eventually the church ends up with either a split or moved off into another direction. Now that happened in the first century. It's nothing new. And so it's been around since the first century. Last week we introduced our study back in First Timothy. We looked at chapter 6, one verse for a moment, and then went back to chapter 1. But we went back to the book of Acts, to Acts 20, and there we noticed when Paul visited the elders of the church in Ephesus on his way to back to Jerusalem and met them in Miletus, when he talked to them there, he told them that there would be those who would come from outside. They would be described them as wolves who would come from outside, who would not spare the flock. They would tear the flock up. And so you have to be careful, and churches need to be careful, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they don't know enough. Sometimes they do know something, but sometimes they get desperate, and so they want a pastor, and so they don't really consider the Holy Spirit's leading all the time necessarily. And I've observed that again in more than one case. And so that's something that is not good. And so Paul warned the elders of the church there, though there would be those who would come from outside. But then he said there would also be some who would raise up from within their own ranks. There would be some of those very elders who would rise up, and they would twist the scriptures. They would teach perversely but they would do it to drag a following after themselves. And so literally, they would drag people after them with their teaching and a little bit of a twist to it. And so that went on, and it happened in the early church. The flock in Ephesus was torn apart by these. Paul said that it would happen. But apparently, by the time he passes through there later after he was freed from his first Roman imprisonment, he was passing through Ephesus, and he left Timothy off there. Actually, he didn't leave Timothy there. He exhorted him to remain. And so he exhorted him. There's no doubt Timothy wanted to continue on with Paul, but he left him there to straighten up some things that were going on there, and he was to give a charge to certain ones. And so there were some men there who were teaching different doctrine than Paul was. They were teaching differently. And as they did, he went on to describe some of the characteristics of these men. Now, interestingly enough, and the reason we came back to chapter 1 and looked at verses 3 down through about 10 or so, 11, but wherever we went, as we were focused more on the earlier verses. But when you're going through it, though, you have that word, a different doctrine. They were teaching. It's a verb, teaching different doctrine. That verb only occurs two times, as we pointed out. It only occurs in 1 Timothy. And so it's in chapter 6 and verse 3, where we're going to be today. And it's also in chapter 1, verse 3. They were teaching different doctrine. They were teaching differently. And the word doctrine is didaskalia, which is a doctrine to be believed but not practiced. And so it is a reference to going back into Old Testament doctrine, though. And so it goes back, and we saw in chapter 1 that these men who were teaching different than Paul had taught, they were wannabe law teachers, and Paul calls them that. They're wannabe law teachers. They desire to be law teachers, though. And so they wanted to teach the law. Whether it was the Mosaic or some other law, they wanted to teach law, and they were teaching some different kind of teaching than Paul had, and it came down to doctrine that you do believe and don't practice. Whether it was a Mosaic law or some laws, some rules that they set up, they wanted to teach law. And so law will not mature the saints. Nobody matures under law. Law is something. It was not for the church. It's not to the church. It's not for us to practice. And so it isn't something that we should. It is scripture. Let me just say that. The Old Testament is scripture. than it is God's Word, just as much as the New Testament, but it wasn't written to or for us, and it's not there for our practice. And so we shouldn't try to practice it, to live law by law. Paul in Romans 6 had made it very clear, verse 17, as well as other places, he speaks to the fact that the law is not something that we should live by. We're not under any kind of a law. It doesn't matter whether it's the Mosaic or a law that somebody sets up. We live by grace, not by law. And so those teachers, and I do want to make comment on it real quickly to in review again, going back to what they were doing. They were teaching myths. These would have been Jewish myths, and they were teaching also endless genealogies instead of teaching. What they should have been teaching was a dispensation, a quality of a household, a dispensation from God, which was the one by faith. And so the dispensation from God by faith is the dispensation of the grace from God, which Paul had written about when he wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. And so the dispensation, you have a household rule. The household rule of this dispensation is grace. It isn't works of any kind of a law. It is not any kind of a law. Yet these teachers wanted to foist the law off on Christians at that time. And so that was a problem then. It's a problem today. And Paul exhorted told Timothy to tell him to stop teaching differently than he was teaching. And they had been teaching differently. Well, this morning we're going to pick up in 1 Timothy again in chapter 6, as I said. And we're going to come back to the place where we started. This brings us into our study of nous. We only find nous one time in this chapter and in this book, but we saw the verbal form last week. They were teaching things they didn't comprehend in their intellectual thinking faculty. They didn't begin to comprehend what they were teaching and what they were assenting to. And so we pick up now in chapter 6, though, in verse 3, and Paul again describes someone teaching something differently. They're teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching differently than Paul did. Then that was a dangerous thing, and it was going to tear the church up. Now this church, they'd been well taught in Ephesus, that Paul had spent 3 years teaching them, and we go back to the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, when he writes to the churches, and there we see that they had left their first love. They did hold on to some sound doctrine, some good doctrine, but there were some who had come in earlier, and some who affected the church, they were not living up to what they do. And so that was something that this church did decline, and ultimately it lost its candlestick. It was removed. Their witness was gone. And so it ultimately, as time went on. But as we come to chapter 6, the first thing that we see is that he speaks of those who of a certain one. And you notice it begins with "if any man." And so what he's going to deal with here, some person was teaching differently. But we see in chapter 1, it wasn't just one individual, but he narrows it down to an individual in chapter 6. And he just says "someone." He doesn't call him by name, may have somebody in mind, but he probably had several in mind when he passed through and left Timothy there. In Ephesus, he probably had others in mind, but he does begin with "since," and so it's a reality. He uses a first-class condition, and here in this context, it is something that is true. It's "since," as I would translate it, "since someone is." There was a problem. We saw it back in chapter 1 to introduce over here the problems that they were having, but in verse 3 then, he says, "since some man is teaching otherwise," and that is our word hetero, didaskaleo. And so the verbal form didaskaleo comes from didaskalia, which is a doctrine to be believed but not practiced. Now, so we can say they were teaching a different kind of doctrine than Paul had. They were teaching a doctrine that was not to be believed and practiced. And so they were teaching something differently. And so it very, very clearly here, they were teaching this, and they were not consenting. The idea of consenting is they weren't consenting, it says, assenting to something here. It actually has the idea to come face to face with something, but they were not consenting or assenting to wholesome words. Now, the word wholesome here, we get our word hygiene from hygienis, but it is a word that deals with health. And it is used of physical health in some places, especially in the Gospels, but it's also used of moral things and just spiritual health. And so sound. And the idea of healthy, wholesome words, it is translated healthy words. We can translate it that way. It's also translated sound words in other locations. And so it's sound. If they're sound or healthy words, they're words that are accurate. They're not words that are twisted like some of these men who were teaching. Were teaching there. They were teaching words that were accurate, and they did. And so that's the thing that these were not doing, though they were not assenting to accurate, sound, healthy words. And so if they weren't doing that, their words were unhealthy for the church spiritually. This was not something that was sound. It wasn't accurate. It wasn't for their spiritual health. It was something they were not paying attention to, these kinds of words. And so, but wholesome words. Now, Paul does use this idea of healthy or sound words. You have the words sound or healthy 12 times, and like we say, it is used of health, physical health in the Gospels. But we do find that Paul is fond of this word that's on his mind when he writes to Timothy and to Titus. And so we do find it in these writings a number of times, and it will be translated sound. We see it wholesome here, but it does have that idea. But it represents words that are sound, accurate, healthy, and so forth. But as we consider this, just look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. And my eyes are a little fuzzy today, so I think I picked out a wrong verse here. Sorry about that. 1:13. And so he says, hold fast the form of sound words. And that's the word for healthy, the word translated wholesome words. But Timothy needs to hold fast to those words, to healthy, to sound words, which you heard from me. And so these are specific words that were heard from Paul. Paul had taught them. He's taught them for 3 years. Then he taught them very carefully. Timothy needs to hold fast to those. And he heard these words from Paul in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so that's a place where we do find healthy, sound words. Now, sometimes that word is applied to doctrine. So sound words do relate to what the doctrine is. They're words pertaining to what was taught. And so it does deal with sound doctrine. And I'm going to look at that. This is how Paul uses it frequently in these epistles. But in 1:10, 1 Timothy 1:10, at the end of verse 10, we looked at this last week, but he says, since there is some different thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's translated sound again. It's accurate. It's good doctrine, but it is sound. It's healthy doctrine. And that's what believers need, is a sound doctrine. over in 2 Timothy again in chapter 4 and verse 3. I come here just to demonstrate the kind of word sound is. It is that which is correct, it's accurate. But in 4:3, he says in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine. And so it is, he translates it sound doctrine. But after their own strong desires, their lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so he told Timothy how one should preach, to preach the word. These might have been preaching about it, but what they were teaching was not sound. It wasn't sound words. And so their doctrine wasn't sound. But Paul does keep reminding of sound, healthy words. Over in chapter 1 of Titus, we see it another time. And you don't see it in your English translation. Well, you do see it in your English translation, but we had to retranslate this a couple Sundays ago whenever we were here. But he says, holding fast the faithful word. And he says, not, it isn't as ye have been taught. That does not represent the text at all, what it says, but it really, they were to hold fast the word that is kata, measured by what? By didache, by doctrine to be believed and practiced. And so he begins with that. He doesn't say, have to do, but it is just the word for doctrine. And so it isn't as he has been taught. Sounds like it might have been a verb or something, but it's not. And didache is just doctrine to be believed and practiced. So that's good doctrine, but he doesn't refer to it here as sound doctrine, but it is. But the one that he's going to emphasize is, and doctrine to be believed and practiced is what's for us to know, to come to know and to live. But he goes to give the purpose that he may be able by sound, and there it is again, translated sound, it's healthy doctrine. And this is didaskalia. And so there were those who were teaching a different kind of didaskalia, but that wasn't a sound doctrine when they were trying to be law teachers and try to drive people after themselves to follow them, keeping rules, keeping law, going back to the Old Testament, Mosaic law, or any other law. But he says a doctrine that they might be able by sound didaskalia, doctrine you believe it, but you don't practice it, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, to convince them, to convict them. Now, those who were gainsayers, they were speaking against things. These would have been speaking against the doctrine that you believe and practice, but you had to have a sound didaskalia also. Now, he's not saying you teach that this is what you need to teach to grow by. He's just saying you need to have a healthy didaskalia. Before we leave that, go back and explain this a little more. Let's just drop down to chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1. But you, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting, not that become sound doctrine, but the things that are fitting to sound didaskalia again. And so there were some who did not have a sound didaskalia. It wasn't healthy. Now, what is a healthy didaskalia? Now, we get the idea of didaskalia in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4, of the Old Testament scriptures, he describes them. He says they are there for our learning. As the word learning is didaskalia, they're there for our doctrine. You learn it, but you don't live it. And so you go back and you study the Old Testament. You can go through, and we go through the Old Testament. We don't teach it all the time here, but we do go through the Old Testament. It is well to know the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, what do you learn? Well, you learn things, but it's not there for your practice. How many of you have gone back and kept to some aspect of the law? Now, one thing, if you went back to the law, and if you had bacon for breakfast, you blew it because you ate some unclean food. And so going by the law, you can't do something like that. Well, that was under the law. It's not something for today, but you can go through all of the law, all of the ordinances, all the statutes, all of the parts of the law, the commandments of the law. Well, you shouldn't do some of those things, but we're not under any kind of law. We're under grace. And under grace, it doesn't say that you go out and do what you please, but by grace, it changes the motive of what you do. And so you do it. You don't do things that are going to be displeasing to God, should change your motivation. And so you want to please God, something they really couldn't do in the Old Testament by trying to keep rules and do it by their one nature they had, by their flesh. And so they would try to do it. Some were more righteous than others, kept more of the law than others. But again, they couldn't keep the law to please God in the way that we have that potential. And so when you look at this sound word, so these, and a good, healthy Old Testament didaskalia is something that is, you keep it in its place. You don't teach it as doctrine to be lived today. You take it as it is. You take it as doctrine, you believe it, but you don't put it into practice today. You don't gain points with God by doing things and by not doing things. You gain points with God as you live the spiritual life. That's how you do things that are pleasing. But in Christ, we're different than they were back then. God imputes us to be righteous, not because we're righteous, but because Christ, in whom we have been immersed, and because we're in the body of Christ, God sees us in Christ as righteous, having acted rightly in him. And so it doesn't come back to anything that we do under law. It was do. Don't do, really. Don't do. And so that's the thing. When you go to the law, it doesn't tell you what to do. It's all negative. Thou shalt not. And so you go to, and so there are a lot of thou shalt nots. So we don't have a list of the Ten Commandments here, thou shalt not. Does that mean you should break the Ten Commandments? No. But you don't live by the Ten Commandments. In Christ, you are in Christ, and so God does count you to be different in Christ. And so Chris is going through in Christ in the afternoon. But anyway, this is where we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, and he goes on to describe these wholesome, they're not doing teaching healthy, wholesome, sound words. And so they're not teaching in this way. They're not accurate. They're not correct what they're teaching. And it does go back in chapter 1. We saw a lot of the problem with those who were teaching differently. He said they were want to be law teachers. So when they were teaching things and not teaching the scripture, or they were taking things out of context in scripture. And so that's one thing. You always want to look at context. You take the scriptures literally in their context. And again, back to the very basics of understanding scripture. Anytime you come to a text, you want to say who. Who was it written to? Who was writing it? But who was it written to? Who? You want to know what was written. And you want to know who, what, when was it written? And who, what, when, where was it written? Do you fit the circumstances? Now, if what fits you and you fit it and it's written to grace believers and you fit the circumstances, then it does apply to you. Sometimes you can ask how or why. Sometimes it will say how, it's not always, and doesn't always say why. You can say why, it would be for your own good, though most anything you're going to read. But anyway, that's just a little review of some very basic things. When it comes to the text, take it literally in its context. And these were not doing that. They were teaching Jewish myths and endless genealogies. They were teaching different things, though. And when it came to the scriptures, they wanted to just emphasize law, go back under the law. And that was not healthy. And so anyway, this is where they were, but they were not, they were not assenting to healthy words even, and the kind of words that they weren't are the words it says of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to stop at that little word us. I wish they had spent a little more time in translating it, considering it a little closer. This us could be, have several different ideas. It's in it, what we call a genitive case, which is descriptive as something. And so basically it's a descriptive case here that, but it is, how is it used in the context? Are these the words from Jesus Christ? So you need your red letter edition of the New Testament so you can go back and follow the words of Jesus Christ. That wasn't what Paul was talking about. And I believe that this would be an object, genitive, that he's the object of the words. And so these are words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord, he is our master. He is the one who died for our sins as to be our Savior is Jesus. He's the one who's risen out from dead ones. They weren't concerned teaching and consenting, assenting to healthy, sound words that that pertain to or concerned him. And so that was they had an unhealthy Christology. And so if you have a bad Christology, that will affect a lot of your doctrine. If you don't have a good, sound Christology to really understand Christ. And we do have to, just at the very, very basics, we do have to understand that he is, that became the God-man. And so he was always God. He always has been. God is eternal. God doesn't change, but he joined his person as the second person of the Trinity. He did join his person to the holy thing in Mary's womb. And so he did join that, so he became flesh, but he became the God-man then. He never ceased to be God, never will cease to be God, always equal with the Father, always equal with the Holy Spirit. No less God. He's absolutely equal in every way. And so he shares the nature of God, which means he shares in the essence, the whole essence of God, even as man. He still never became any less God. He still fills the immense essence, the essence of God, just as the Father and the Son do. They're everywhere within the divine immense essence. And so he has always been there, but yet now he also is man, fully man. So he's fully God, fully man, and he has all the limitations of a human except without sin. He had no sin nature. He has no sin, but he is the God-man. And so he lived here upon the earth for 30 years as a man, and he died for our sins, and he was buried. He rose again, and he did rise on the third day, as we know. And so he rose, and he is living today, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. Well, they were not teaching sound, healthy words concerning our Lord, who is our Master, Jesus Christ. And he continues on, a second thing that they were not assenting to and sound coming to with dealing with the sound words and to the doctrine, which is measured by godliness. And so the doctrine here, it is didaskalia. And so they were not dealing with didaskalia doctrine that you don't believe, that you do believe but don't practice. You don't practice it. But they were not teaching the doctrine which is measured by godliness. Now, the reverse is true of what would be godliness. And another term that we're going to see that Paul uses quite a bit is godliness. And so when you look at godliness, what is godliness? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, Paul has already defined what godliness is. And so in chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery." And I would say the F here would be what we call appositional to. It's a further description of the mystery. The mystery is godliness. This is a mystery that is godliness. And so it was something that was not known in the Old Testament. There was no way you could know it in the Old Testament. It is something that's now revealed in the New Testament, so it's no longer a mystery to us. It was not a mystery, as Paul taught this, as well as other mysteries. And there were a number of mysteries that Paul did teach, and John taught some, but he says this is the mystery that is godliness. And so godliness, what was the mystery about godliness? Well, eusebia, it's a term that with godliness, it does, he goes on to define it. So I need to keep going. He says God was manifested in flesh. And so that is what godliness is. What is it? He describes it. Godliness. What is godliness? He said God was manifested. He was made visible in flesh. Now, how was he made visible in flesh? Well, he had to have a body. And so in him is settled down and at home. You were looking at, in him is settled down at home all the fullness of deity in a bodily manner. Lost one word there, but it's all the fullness, not one thing lacking of deity though. And so don't get older. But anyway, you do see that he is deity though, and it was in a bodily manner. And so that's how it is. He's fully God, absolutely fully God, but it's in a bodily manner, in a human flesh, as he came to be flesh and so forth. So that's how he manifested it in his human nature. He manifested deity in his human body as he came to be flesh. And John 1, I always come back here when I think of this, back of godliness. You really have kind of a good description of it back in John 1 and verse 4 when he says, "And the light shineth in dark." I want to read verse 4. In him was life. And so this was a life. This was a higher form of life. And this life is eternal life. But in him was life. And he goes on to say, and the life was the light, with reference to men. And so the life was manifested, this light, before men. Light does indicate a life that's being lived. It's visible. And so they could see him. They saw him as he lived here and did in his 3 years of earthly ministry. He manifested his life, this divine quality of life. How did he do so? A little halo over his head? No. He did it by the works that he performed. And he did the works of deity. He healed many. He cast out demons. He resuscitated the dead. He did many things. He calmed the sea. He did numerous miracles while he was on earth. That was light before men. They could see his life. And as light, his life was seen as light, though it was manifest, made clear. And the light, he said, went on to say, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness, he personifies darkness here again. He says, and the darkness comprehended it not. They did not mentally lay hold of it. They couldn't, but they saw him as he lived here. And so unsaved mankind was seen as darkness, and there was an absence of the life of God being manifest in human flesh by activity. But he manifested this life by activity. Well, that's what godliness is. That's what Paul defines it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. But as we want to consider that concept of godliness, though, I said that Paul does use godliness quite often, but godliness, it occurs 15 times. This term does, eusebia. It occurs 8 times in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so he does use it more than half of the times. You also have a couple of, an adverb that occurs a couple of times. And that's in 2 Timothy and Titus. 10 times he speaks of things that relate to godliness, though, in these three little epistles. 3 times he speaks of godliness. And so it was something that was on his mind as he wrote to these two men. and to those who would read the epistles over their shoulder dealing with godliness. But you do have it in, again, we've seen it, but we're going to look at a couple of other references, more than a couple. We'll look at these. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:2, and this is following a verse that deals with communication and communicating with God for all men. He says to thanks be made for all men. But you're to, anyway, I'm not going through that, but in verse 4, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty and dignity, I would say. And so we can live a life in godliness. And so dealing with those who are in authority over us in the government and other things, those who are above us, he says you can communicate for these. And he uses four different terms of communication in verse 1. But he does say that you can have a quiet and peaceable life as you live here, but in godliness. Well, if you're living in godliness, that's going to be living out the life of God that you have. It's imparted to you by the indwelling Son of God, who imparts his life, his divine life, eternal life to you, a quality of that life we possess, eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, again, key verses dealing with Christ in you. Well, these had a bad Christology. They didn't understand those things, but he does speak of living in all godliness, though. And so that's an important theme to Paul over in chapter 4. In verse 7, he says, you refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, kind of things he mentioned in chapter 1. But he says, and exercise yourself unto godliness. And so you need to exercise yourself into godliness. I'm going to read the next verse and then comment. But he says, for bodily exercise profiteth a little, just for a little time, not long, but facing a little. But godliness is profitable, facing all things, having a promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. And so when you exercise, he says, this is not going to the gym and pumping your muscles up. He says that's good for a short time and it just lasts for a short duration. But he says the thing that's important, what is it? Well, it's exercising, going to the gym with respect to godliness, living out the life of God in your human flesh by activity. But to be godly, again, you can't do it on your own. He's not saying you go out and struggle to do it, but you need to exercise. How do you exercise? Well, it goes back up here again, back up to the mind. And so it works. You exercise yourself unto godliness. It's what you think, what you do, what leads to what you do and how you live and how you do live out the life, eternal life that is within you. How do you live it out? But you have to, you take some effort to think about it and to know about it and to do it. But the only effort you put into it is to be spiritual. I'll just put it back there in the bottom shelf. This is something we don't do by human strength. He's not saying you go and start lifting weights with your mind so that you're godly. No, you put it into practice. You do it. You use it. And you do it, but you have to come to know it. And you have to use it once you know it. You have to put it into practice to really exercise godliness. And with respect to godliness, it is profitable. And not just for now, but in the future as well. And godliness, I say again, you have to be spiritual. Godliness can be seen by as you reflect the glory of the Lord. I'd say a verse that would tie in with godliness very well is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And so we do come back to that oftentimes, dealing with the fact that we can be reflectors of Christ as in a mirror. And as you reflect Christ in your life, you do so by manifesting his character as you're being transformed into the same image. So the image, what people see, well, your visual appearance doesn't change, but you're being transformed by how you live and what you do in life. That's how you reflect the character of Christ who is within you. And it's seen, the first thing you could see would be like by love, by agape love, loving one another. And then you could see it by the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit as they're being directed. You're manifesting the character of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you have to be Spirit-filled to do that. He makes up for your lack when you're Spirit-filled of being like Christ. So this is where it kind of boils down and the rubber meets the road when it comes down to godliness. So you exercise, he says, to godliness. But back here we see that these were not concerned about godliness, but Paul certainly was. Now, I do want to look at a couple of other references where we do see godliness. Now, these Paul might have had somebody like these in mind over in 2 Timothy, those in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and those who are at the end of verse 3. And so as we come over to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he does describe some who in last times, the latter quality of latter days, these are going to be dangerous times and there will be people with different characteristics. But notice verse 5, he says, you can do all of these things above, but he says having a form. This is having an outward form of what would be within, but having a form though of godliness. But notice what they do. They're not living godly, and their form is not really manifesting what they are, because he goes on to say, but denying, they're saying no, denying the power that comes from it. And so they're denying the power, and he tells them from such turn away. And so could have had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. They were teaching unsound doctrine. They weren't teaching sound words, and their doctrine was not according to godliness. And if you try to live by the law, you won't be godly. I will say one thing. In the Old Testament, you don't find godly or godliness. You don't find the godly in the Old Testament. You may remember it in Psalm 1. I think it's translated that way in the King James a couple of times there in Psalm 1. But the word godly is actually not the term for godly. It's an upright person or somebody who's behaving right. I have to think about that term. Just passes through. But anyway, it's not the term for godly. And it doesn't represent godly back there. It's a different term. But that's how they translated it in the King James anyway. But anyway, this tells you about those who have a form of godliness. Now, over in Titus, he used it once also. He spoke of godliness in Titus 1:1. And there he says that I'm just going to skip down to the end. He says, acknowledging of the truth, which is measured by godliness. And so truth in this dispensation, it is measured by godliness. That's what truth is. You live according to what God has given us in his word as to what we should do. And so it's quite, again, he uses it in that way. But we come back to chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man, and since some man will say, since that's what it says, is teaching differently, teaching a different doctrine and not assenting to healthy, wholesome, sound words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the didaskalia doctrine, that is, which is measured by godliness, according to measured by the standard of godliness. And so these were teaching bad, and it was affecting the saints there in Ephesus, and they had been well taught. Well, we move on into the first part. He goes on to describe these further in the first part of verse 4. He says, he is proud. This is a different word than the word we saw puffed up over in the Colossians 2 and verse 18. They're very similar, but this is kind of blinded by his pride. They both are onomatopoetic words, and tufao, and there we saw the verb there that was fu. Fusio, I think it was. But anyway, when you consider these, but they both are puffed up, looking at pride. And this one, this is just a blinding pride. And he goes on to describe them, though. The interesting thing about it is they have nothing to be proud of. Notice the next thing it says there, knowing nothing. Well, if you look at the word knowing there, it isn't oida, it isn't gnosko, obviously. And so it's not oida, it's not that they just don't have the facts about anything. This is the first word we studied in our study of mind germs. This goes back to it, this is epistemi. And so epistemi is just an acquaintance. So you don't even really have a head knowledge of, you're just acquainted with this thing. You're acquainted, but you don't really even begin to know the facts about it. And you have, and obviously you can't experientially know it, but you're just acquainted. But here they weren't even acquainted with things, he says. Being acquainted with not even one thing, we could say. But doting. You use that word often. Doting. It's a word for sick. They're being ill. They're sick. Being sick. And so they are sick. And what they're sick about is generally concerning or about questions. Now we saw the word questions back in chapter 1, and that their myths and their endless genealogies, what they did was they raised questionings. This has a prepositional prefix before it, but it does come back to the idea of question. They're seeking things. And so where they are, they're not acquainted with even one thing that they're talking about. And so here they are trying to teach things, and they're teaching differently than Paul. Paul doesn't, that is not a commendation. That's a real put down, but they're also a sick. And so they're, when they're doting, they're being sick about questions, and it says strifes of words. Well, this is a word that comes from two words, the word word, logos, and it also comes from another word, baptai, but it comes from word battles. And so we could say about questions and word battles instead of strifes of words, but they're battle over words. And now words are important, and it's a good thing to be involved and to be concerned about the meaning of words. But these were sick. They were just overwhelmed by these things, and they had such a craving for these things, because it related, like what he says, from which. And so the battle over words, from which come envy, work of the flesh, and then strife, work of the flesh. And this is the word, regular word, flesh word for strife. And so they're wrangling, they're contending with one another. Railings, you recognize this word, is blasphemia, but it is blasphemies. And so they, when it's railings, they really are, they're slandering one another, they're speaking an evil, malignant evil surmisings. And so these would be things that were really conjectural things that they are working with. When it says malignant evil surmisings, these are things they really don't have anything in their mind. They're just conjecturing over things, and they are things that they're just supposing things take place. And so he goes on to describe them further in the next verse, though, as we move on, though. And the perverse disputings. And this is an interesting word. And we get a word diatribe from it, but it's but anyway, it is a disputings. It only occurs here in this, as we find it here. But it is, it comes from a word for friction. And so they kind of rub each other and there's some friction between them. And so that's the thing that we see with this term, though. And so there's a mutual irritation. In other words, they rub each other the wrong way. And so they're rubbing, this is that kind of a thing. This is what this bad teaching was leading to, perverse disputings, and that would be a forbid of corrupt minds. This brings us down to our nous term. So we finally get here, but nous is described as corrupt. It's depraved. And so this is another negative use of the word nous. It's not a good nous. It's not a good intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. It's corrupt. It's decayed. Decayed. It's depraved. And so the term corrupt does have that idea of decay, though. It is used. We go back into the book of Acts and other places. It is used when it says a number of times, a form of this says that it describes Christ's body as it was in the tomb, that it did not decay. And so his body did not decay. But other places, this would have kind of the idea of being destroyed and such, but it's corrupt. It's depraved. They're depraved thinking faculty. And so they do this. They rub each other the wrong way. They rub people the wrong way. But they do have a corrupt minds, depraved minds, and they are destitute of the truth. They're defrauded of the truth. In secular Greek, the simple form of this term is only used there. It's not in the New Testament, but it is a term for robbery, to rob somebody. And so they've been deprived. They've been robbed of the truth. And the truth here is articular, and that would be how you have victory over your enemies. Now, the next thing he says, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing here, this term supposing, there are four different terms that have kind of a suppositional idea to them. This one is based on, this is an objective kind of supposition, but it's not by a real careful objectivity. If this is what they suppose this based upon their observations, which may not be very accurate or very close. And so but it isn't just based on subjective thinking, but they're observing around them. And what they're observing here is supposing as a result of their observation and coming to a conclusion that gain is godliness. So we're back to the term godliness again. Gain. Gain is just the acquisition of things. And so it could be used of money. It could be used of things that money could buy. It could be used of all kinds of things, but gain is godliness. Now, that's a world system standard. But why would they do that? If you're teaching law, going back to the law, well, under law, if you had bigger tractors and you had a lot of them, and if you had, in other words, if you had a lot of kids, but if you were healthy and you were rich, and you were blessed. And so in the Old Testament, you could expect material blessing if you kept the law. So you could have happiness in the end. So you could have health. You could be healthy. You could have wealth. You could be really happy. And so you'd have a lot of kids and everything going well. But if you didn't, then you had the curses of the law. Well, if they're teaching Old Testament this and the concepts there, you would think of gain. Gain is godliness, but if they didn't see, they knew godliness today, they were thinking godly was to have bigger and better. And so to acquire more things. Well, that's a world system standard. 1 Corinthians 7:31, we can use the world system. We just don't use it up to the fullest. You don't have to have the latest, the best, the biggest, the most. That's not something that's not godliness. I mean, that's what they can, but these consider that godliness. Put it in the religious realm. When I was young and through the years, I've seen churches think they must be really godly because they have a lot of people who come in. Well, that's not godliness. That's not, gain is not godliness, but they suppose that gain is godliness. When I grew up around the time when they had buses on a lot of churches, and they were bringing crowds in, and they would count them up, and they would have contests to see who could be the biggest and the greatest. And so you would, this guy over here, he's got the biggest Sunday school in the land. Wow. Did it mean godliness? Well, go back to his life. Was he godly? It wasn't godliness. Now you could be, you can be godly and have things and acquire things. That's not a, but you need to be careful and don't direct your love towards the world system. For John 15 and 1 John 2:15 and 16, and not to be loving the things that are in the world either. And so that's kind of where gain is godliness lands. When you follow this concept of gain as godliness. So, and that's what these were teaching. They were supposing, and so that affected their teaching, that gain is godliness. And so they missed the boat when it came to doctrine, which is measured by godliness. They did ask the Leah. They thought it would be applied, they would apply it to today as gain being godliness in the end. But he noticed some manuscripts leave it out. It's just like over in 2 Timothy 3:5, which we looked at a moment ago, but he says from such ones, from these kind of individuals, withdraw yourself. It's a little voice. You stand away from them. I would include it here. I think Paul could repeat it more than once. And he wrote this one first. So I don't know if I don't think Scribe had to go copy and go over there and bring it back here. But anyway, we need to take one quick look here before we quit, and that is at what real godliness is. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul in Philippians 3, he had learned to be content in whatever state, whatever condition he was in, with a little or a lot, he had learned to be content. And that's something. Contentment with godliness is great gain. And so godliness is not gain. But if you're content with such things as you have, and so contentment with godliness is great gain. And so this is something he's dealing with those who are teaching contrary to what he had taught, teaching the principles of grace. And so these were not those who would say no to ungodliness and worldly strong desires, who would live godly in the now age, over Titus 2:12. These are not those kinds of individuals who are teaching this. But when you consider what we've looked at, you have to distinguish where you are. You have to take things in context. And these false teachers, I won't say they were tall false teachers, they were teaching differently. They were teaching doctrine that was not sound. They had words that were not sound words. They wouldn't assent to sound words. They didn't want to give in to sound words, but it describes their character. And one of the characteristics that was the basis of their faulty way of handling the word of God and teaching differently was that they did have corrupt abuses. They did have a corrupt intellectual thinking factor. Father, we're thankful again for your word. And as we looked at these things, we realized that it is important that we be spirit-filled believers so that we can be godly and manifest the character of your Son to your glory. And we're thankful that it's not up to us to do it in our strength, but you have given us the means to do so. We're thankful for that now. Ask for your blessing as we continue on. Amen.